I now have the attention of every child in the room. Does anybody not know what movie that's from? Not a hand goes up. Yeah, okay. Frozen 2, for those of you that are just totally out of touch with the younger generation, I hope all of you had a very Merry Christmas, and I hope you're looking forward to a Happy New Year. Some of us are still having Christmas. We have not had Christmas at our house yet. We're having that today. And, you know, it's pretty awesome when you can fill up two pews. I love that. So we have also, I think, 5 birthdays in our family in December. Is that right? 5? So we do birthdays. It's like a whole month-long thing, you know. So we're just doing Christmas this afternoon, so it's still happening for us, but maybe you're still doing that too. If you are, I hope that your day and the days ahead are blessed. And also, this week will be 2020. We'll be here. And so that's a little bit about today. And the scene from Frozen 2, how many of you have seen that movie already? Come on, now, cool kids aren't downstairs, so. Okay, if you're an adult and you've not seen Frozen 2, go see it, okay? Take a child with you, you know? Go just pick up a strange kid somewhere and take him to the movie. Or, you know, take a whole crew. Anyway. That scene, the scene in that movie is what character is that? Anna, yeah. Anna is, who is she waking up? The earth giants, the earth spirits, the earth giants, yeah. She's telling them to wake up and take some action that, well, we don't want to give any spoiler alerts, do we? So last year, Charlie and I both kind of did a New Year's sermon, and so this is mine. This is mine for 2020. Last year, I talked about living in the present. You know, we spend all this time around New Year's making resolutions, most of which we forget by February. We kind of tend to focus on what might not have gone well in the previous year, and we're looking forward with anticipation to a new year. And I tried to focus our attention on just living in the present, this present now, living in the moment. Some of you may remember that. That was a lesson that seemed to hit home with quite a few of you, me as well. Today I want to talk about a resolution for 2020, and it's based on a prayer. It's based on a prayer written by Paul to the Gentile Christians in the ancient city of Ephesus. And so if you have your Bible, either hard copy or digital copy, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm actually going to start reading with verse 15. The emphasis for this morning being on verses 17 through 19. Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I want us to focus our attention this morning on verses 17 through 19. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, Acts chapter 19 gives us a little description of some of the experiences of Paul in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the city where Timothy ministered and where Timothy worked and served. And when Paul writes his letters to Timothy, Timothy is dwelling in the city of Ephesus. So a lot of the context of 1st and 2nd Timothy have to be understood in light of what was happening in Ephesus at the time. In Acts chapter 19, there's a reference to Artemis of the Ephesians or Diana of the Ephesians. This was a very prominent cult, a very prominent being that was worshipped and presence that was worshipped among the Gentile people there. And so some of these Gentiles were converted. Some of them became followers of Jesus. They became part of this new Jesus movement that would come to be known as Christianity. And so this letter is written to a group of Christians with essentially no Jewish background. There might have been obviously some Jews interspersed among the church in Ephesus, but predominantly this is a group of people that had no background in Judaism, that had no background in the God of Israel, and were very used to pagan worship. If they weren't a part of the pagan worship system, they were still Gentiles. And so if you were a Gentile, number one, you weren't a Jew, okay? There were Jews and there was everybody else, and everybody else were known as Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile in the ancient world, you were considered cut off from the one true God. You were an alien. You were a foreigner. You were an outsider. And much of at least the first three chapters of Ephesians is helping these people with a Gentile identity to understand who they now were as followers of Jesus. In fact, Paul even uses that same language. You were aliens, you were foreigners, you were citizens apart from God. He talks about a wall of division that Christ had obliterated, that Christ had torn down, and that now all people are united in one body, the one body of Christ. There are no more Jew and Gentile. And so Paul is making the case in the first three chapters that the Gentiles now have a new identity. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the practical application of the first three chapters. This is how you therefore live. This is how you therefore treat one another. This is the kind of relationships that you therefore have with each other because you now have this new identity in Christ. There are some pretty prominent themes that are developed in the first three chapters of Ephesians, most notably grace. There is this idea of grace that is developed in Ephesians that we really don't get anywhere else. It's most prominent in chapter 2, where Paul will say, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And here's the verse that we probably are more familiar with. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. All of us are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. It's pretty graphic language there. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near. So you see that language. You were once on the outside looking in. You had no hope. But now, through Christ, God has reconciled you by grace. It is a gift. You are now a part of the people of God. Therefore, go live this way. So as this letter opens, chapter 1, as this letter begins, Paul offers a prayer. He offers a prayer for a group of Gentile Christians with somewhat of an identity crisis. And part of that prayer is that God, the glorious Father, would give them the spirit of wisdom. I pray that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. This is verse 17. Paul offers this prayer that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. Wisdom tends to refer to the wisdom that comes from God. Revelation refers to coming to know that which had previously been hidden, the revealing of something. And so Paul prays that God would give these Gentile Christians a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation as they come to know him. So that, he goes on to say, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened. So kind of seems to imply that the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation that Paul prays God would give to these Gentile Christians, with that comes an enlightenment, an awakening, a deeper, richer, fuller knowledge and experience of God. Paul prays that that would happen. So he prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that with the eyes of your heart. Now, does your heart have eyes? My wife's a heart nurse. Do our hearts have eyes? No, I mean, our eyes are here, right? Our heart is in here. Now, there is some interesting science that talks about the heart. And I'm going to very quickly step into quicksand. But there is some science that tells us that the heart has some sense of control of itself. The heart doesn't necessarily have a separate brain. We know that. But there's something going on in this organ in the middle of our bodies other than just the physical pumping of blood. Okay? It's all connected. But literally, our hearts don't have eyes. Okay? When Paul writes these words, I feel pretty certain he probably knew that. But the heart was considered to be more the driving force of the physical body, intellectually as well as physically. And so when Paul prays that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, he's essentially praying that they would have open minds, that their minds would be open, okay? The eyes of your heart be enlightened, the opening of your minds. So I pray that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation as you come to know him, so that your minds will be open, so that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Well, what's the purpose of all of that? What are we supposed to come to know? What are we supposed to have a more complete and fuller and deeper revelation of? Is it just the fact that there is a God in Israel? That this guy named Jesus is somebody worthy of committing my life to? Is there anything more than that? Paul wants the eyes of their hearts to be enlightened in order that they may know three things. The hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. This hope is not merely, oh my goodness, I hope I go to heaven when I die. That's not it. That may be part of it, but that's not it. I would probably be of the opinion that a first century Gentile Christian in Ephesus was largely clueless to what the Jews taught about the afterlife. So this is not a go to heaven when I die hope. This is hope for a better life now. Hope for a better life in the present. Charlie talked about this last week. The kingdom of God begins now, right? That life begins now. It's not something that I put off experiencing until I die. It begins here and now. And we know this as a church. You know, it doesn't do a whole lot of good if we tell somebody about Jesus, if their electricity's turned off and they're living in the dark and in the cold. It's kind of like James says, oh, you know, be ye warm and filled. You know, if we just tell people about Jesus, but they haven't eaten in 3 days, or they're facing, an illness and they don't know how the treatments are going to go, hope in Christ has to start where I am right now and where you are right now. That's the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which God calls us is the hope of not just a better life for ourselves. Oh no, see, we're selfish and we're self-centered and we want to make it all about me. It's not, if I experience a better life now and have hope for a better life now, and if Jake has a hope for a better life here and now, and if Danny and Gina have a hope for a better life, if we all have a hope, what happens? We make everything, we make our communities a place of hope for a better life now. So I pray that you would be given a spirit of wisdom. By the way, this spirit is the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. It is God's presence in our lives, okay? So Paul is praying that the presence of God in your life will give you this wisdom, this revelation, this insight, so that you'll know the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, so that you will know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance. It's kind of the same idea. You know, it's an already, not yet. There is a degree to which life in the kingdom of God begins right, is available now, begins now, is in the present, as well as in the future. Riches of his glorious inheritance. When we hear the words riches and inheritance, Most of us tend to think of worldly material stuff. Money, possessions, things, you know. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. You know, one storage unit's not enough. I need four. Riches and inheritance, in Paul's mind, have nothing to do with material things. And the more we seek after the things of this world, the material things of this world, the less we will experience the Spirit of God, the presence of God in our lives. The third thing that he says, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Folks, this whole prayer is about Gentile Christians, which, by the way, I'm assuming that all of us are Gentile Christians. I might be wrong about that, but probably a fairly safe assumption. So that it's about coming to a deeper and a richer and more full awareness of the presence of God in our lives. Greatness of God's power is not merely limited to things that I think go my way because God has blessed me favorably. If you're a wealthy person, God has blessed you favorably to go and use that wealth to help other people. But that's not necessarily the greatness of God's power. Or maybe you were doing some Christmas shopping, you know, and those of you that actually still shop in a store, you know, you found that last-minute gift, the last one on your list, and Walmart still had it. Oh, praise be to Jesus. Or maybe the parking spot closest to the door was available. Oh, thank God for looking out for me. Maybe your football team won yesterday, and give God all the glory. Okay, that's all right. But I don't think God's real concerned about the gifts on your list or the parking spaces or who wins football games. God wants us to experience the immeasurable. What's immeasurable mean? If something is immeasurable, you can't measure it. Would the word immeasurable and infinite be synonymous? Yeah. Yeah. So, Paul wants us to experience, to know the infinite greatness of God's power. This spirit of wisdom and revelation leads to, Paul uses the word, it's not Mark's word, enlightenment, awakening, or a word that we have used, transformation. Now, generally, we're okay with using the word transformation. But if we start throwing out words like enlightenment and awakening, all of a sudden, you know, we're scared of some kind of new age Eastern religious mumbo jumbo. This is transformation. You do not become transformed into the image of Christ and stay where you were in any sense of the word before you came to know Christ. We're transformed. We're in the process of being transformed. All of that is brought about by the Spirit of God. I can't control it other than I open myself for it. I seek it, but I'm not in charge of it. It's the work of God within me, and it's the work of God within you that transforms us into his image, into the people that he would have us to be. When this transformation occurs, when that happens, when it begins to happen, Paul says that we will know the hope, we will know the riches, and we will know the greatness. So, what's the point? We have a class downstairs, by the way, which can help you with almost any hurt, hang up, or habit that you may have in your life. And we call it the 12-step class. The 12th of those 12 steps says, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps. We tried to carry this message to all who suffer and to practice these principles in all our affairs. The purpose of a 12-step program is to lead someone to a deeper, richer, fuller, more complete awareness of God. And once that transformation begins to happen, then we try to help other people. We try to carry that message, and we try to live by a set of principles. So in a 12-step room, the application is fairly easily made to this verse and others like it. But if we're not familiar with this language, or if we're uncomfortable with this language, we may wonder what all this means for us. So I would say that there are two senses in which we apply this. We apply it, first of all, individually. I apply it to me. You apply it to you. Each and every one of you applies this passage and its meaning to our lives individually. The first way that we see this, that we begin to see what happens as I'm being transformed, is that we begin, and these are in no certain order, we begin to experience an increasing desire for detachment. An increasing desire for detachment. Any of you heard of the minimalist movement? A few of you, yeah, okay. Less is more. You know, less is more. I don't need all the stuff that I've got. I don't need to have 7 cars, you know. I don't need to have 5 closets full of clothes. I don't need to have maybe 2 boats and 4 houses. I don't need all that. If I'm really seeking a deeper experience of God, I begin to sense that I don't need stuff to build my identity. Okay? I'm not. My life, to use the words of Jesus, my life does not consist of the abundance of the things that I possess. So I begin to experience a sense of detachment. Uh-oh. The desire for connection with others. The desire for connection with others. This is not just a superficial, hi, how are you doing? And by the way, to go back to last year, we have to live in the present to be able to do this. It means when you and I are having a conversation, I'm not thinking about how I'm going to respond. I'm not thinking about what I have to do in 10 minutes. It means that I'm listening to you. I'm seeking a connection with another human being created in the image of God. Deeper relationships. We seek connection with each other. We don't view each other as different. We view each other as fellow human beings. We begin to experience a sense of oneness with God. Many of us were probably brought up in a religious tradition that said maybe God's presence is only limited to what happens in some kind of room like this for 1 hour on Sunday. And otherwise, God is distant. He's far off, out there. But you know, Scripture tells us that there's nowhere where we can go to escape the presence of God. God is everywhere. God is in all, through all. God is that which holds everything together. I think in Jack's prayer, he referenced God as the creator of the universe and the source of everything that is good. God is near to every one of us. He is not far off. And we begin to see love as the greatest gift. 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love are the three gifts that remain, but the greatest of these is love. My life becomes measured by how I treat you, how I treat others, how I love others and serve others. Now, there's also a sense in which we experience these things communally or as a community. Okay? We come to see ourselves as a church, as a group of Jesus followers, as a body of people that is willing to cross boundaries. We're willing to cross boundaries. I want to say we go where no man has gone before, but that may be a little too Star Trek-y. But we're willing to cross boundaries. Maybe for some of us, it's being willing to serve at Soup for the Soul with some folks from a different church. Or it's willing to participate maybe in a warming center at a church building very different from this one. See, we've already done some of these things. There are some of our fellowship that will have nothing to do with anybody that is outside of that fellowship, and that's just so tragic. So communally, as we're transformed more and more into the image of God, we cross boundaries. We seek common ground. I don't debate with my neighbor over something we may disagree over. Rather, I seek common ground with my neighbor about the majority of the things that we do agree on. We engage diverse cultures. Again, we've done that here. You have embraced the recovery community as a church. We are a racially diverse church, though not as racially diverse as I would like to see us be. I think a church should reflect the makeup of its community. And we don't, you know, Murray's not 95% Caucasian. But it is what it is. But we can do better here. But you know, we engage, we welcome, we love. We embrace social causes not for political purposes, but as a way to live out Christ's call to serve others. You cannot read the parable in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus describes the judgment scene in terms of a king with sheep and goats. You can't read that parable and not understand what he's talking about. He's talking about how his people, when they feed the hungry, when they clothe the naked, when they give drink to the thirsty, when they go visit the sick, when they visit those that are in prison, when the people do those things, we are doing it to Jesus himself. You can't read that passage and then come away and say, well, Christians aren't to be concerned about social issues. You just can't do it. But we don't do it because we're Democrat or Republican or Independent or something else. We do it because that's what Jesus did. It's what Jesus did. And so we embrace things in our community that fit into ministry and service to others as a way to live out the call of Christ. And there comes an increasing emphasis on what takes place outside of this building as opposed to what happens inside. Charlie, one of the most, don't answer it because you may not answer it the way I want you to. One of the most memorable sermon series that we preached was Be the Church. Y'all remember that? If any of you bring up a sermon series from the past, at least to me, that you recall, that was it. Charlie, it's probably fair, you think? Be the Church. And if you remember, we talked about inside the walls and we talked about outside the walls. Y'all remember that? What we do inside the walls becomes less relevant if we don't demonstrate it outside the walls. And there's this increasing awareness that this 1 hour on Sunday morning where we all come together, while it is important, this is our community gathering, okay? It is important. But there's an increasing awareness that what I do out there demonstrates what I claim in here, okay? Very, 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 very dear friend of mine and of several of you passed away earlier this year, and he used to have this saying. He said, if you think it's the grandest thing in the world to be a Christian, to go out and live every day in such a way that those around you can see that you live what you believe. Doesn't matter what I do in here if I don't live it out there. That's part of the transformation process. So, the Ephesians had somewhat of an identity crisis. They weren't sure of who they were and where they fit in this new movement called Christianity. And this letter is a reminder. It's not just a reminder, it's an explanation. But it is still just as relevant, maybe as the day it was first written. May this one simple prayer help us with our identity crisis and get us focused on the things that are truly important. So may we wake up to the simplicity of trusting God, cleaning house, and helping others. May we wake up to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And from Ephesians chapter 3, may we wake up to experience the God who is able to do immeasurably, there's that word again, infinitely more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Church, may we
wake up!
At least that got your attention. We had a frozen video clip at the beginning and at the end. I couldn't tell you what he said in the middle, but it had something to do with waking up. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've never experienced any of this kind of stuff we're talking about, if what I've said is a complete foreign language to you, We invite you to become a part of this church family. We invite you to this journey of awakening and enlightenment and transformation. Transformation that hopefully we are all on. It doesn't matter where you are. You start there. It's the only place you can start, right? You start where you are. God meets you where you are. And as you come to know him, may you receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may come to know him deeper and richer and more fully. Amen. Let's stand and sing.